Let's pray. Father, we don't want to just worship with our lips. We want to worship with our hearts. But we don't want to just worship with our hearts. We want to worship with our choices and our actions. And Father, as we deal with a difficult subject this morning, the subject of divorce, and how you rewrite the script of not just our individual lives, but our married lives as well, Lord, may you give us hope. May you give us intentionality. Lord, may you give us the power by your grace to be able to live out something as beautiful as what you created, marriage. So, Father, would you meet with us here this morning? And, Lord, those who are just writhing in pain because of what has happened in the past or maybe what is happening now, Lord, may you meet them and give hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Roger. Well, last week, we are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount and under the theme of renewal. And what does it look like for God to renew us with the heart and the character and the identity of the kingdom of God? And I appreciate what Jim D'Angelo shared last week in regards to taking oaths. I got home and Kim says, there was nothing said about the divorce passage. Are you skipping that? And I said, no, baby, I'm not. I'm hitting it this week. So if you like, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I've got two verses to deal with, so it'll be a long message. Hopefully not too long. Marriage, it's a beautiful gift. Two people coming together to live in an intimate and personal, purposeful or transforming community. It's an incredible gift that could have only been thought about within the mind of God. And I've got to say this, having been married almost 34 years, it'll be 34 years at the end of July, I would do it again in a heartbeat. Kim has just been an incredible blessing to my life. She has been a comforter. She has been a file. She has shaped me. God has used her to shape me and encourage me and give me strength and to give me courage when I didn't have any. So I'm just incredibly thankful to a great wife. But I would do it again. And I feel like I really need to say that. Because in our culture and even within the community of Christ, God's people, I feel like I need to make the case for marriage because so much has gone so wrong in such a short period of time within our culture that there are people, even believers, who are saying, why bother? Why bother? I haven't seen a good marriage or I haven't seen enough good marriages to outweigh the bad. And I gotta say that that's true. But I think it's because we forget something very important. And we forget this, and that is after you say, I do, there's still more to be done. And if you think you're done, you're finished. Somehow we believe that there's this magical moment after you say your vows that all of a sudden what you had felt up to this point and what you dreamed about up to this point is just going to continue on and just gain momentum without you having to provide any energy into it. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. It's been said that if love is a dream, then marriage is the alarm clock. And when the alarm goes off for some of us, it far too many of us, we don't know, we don't want to, or we don't know how to deal with our own stuff. We don't know how to deal with our own stuff. Marriage, I believe this with all my heart, because I've experienced it in my own life. Marriage will confront the dark side, the darkest parts of our own character. Anybody else find that to be true? You used to think you were a pretty good person until you got married. I know, it was all her fault, right? All of a sudden, we're confronted with thoughts and feelings and conflicts within that we never knew before, we didn't realize were there. And we don't really have necessarily a great framework or context in which to understand it or deal with it. And even if we do, we're not really sure we want to put the effort into it. But marriage will always confront, it will always confront the darkest side, the dark side, those dark places of our character. And Jesus confronts it. Because many people today, just as many people today, want to bail when the going gets hard. And we've got to confront some things. People today want to bail. People have always wanted to bail. And Jesus confronts that in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in verse 31 of chapter 5, it's been said, or you have heard that it was said. This is the narrative that shaped their decisions and their choices, their assumptions that they grew up with, okay, that were often at times unchallenged. This narrative, it has been said, anyone, or I would narrow the context, the word there to man, because that's really the context that he's speaking about here specifically. Anyone who divorces his wife for any reason is the idea, and that's really brought out in Matthew chapter 19, verse 2. Anyone who divorces his wife for any reason, must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, I could go back and go into Deuteronomy 24 and talk about some things regarding the context and this and that. But it's really, I've got to narrow the scope here because of time. But I do want to say this, and that is the Jewish context. There are two schools of thought. And one of those schools of thought, which Jesus is addressing here specifically, I believe, had this as sort of the narrative, the assumptions of what they really believed and what they held to. And that is that if she burns the toast, if she speaks disrespectfully, if she argues with him, or if he finds someone else more attractive, a younger model, then he has the freedom to be able to move on. It's sort of the your fault divorce. You're just not what you once were, or you're not what I thought you were. And it's just as true today. And I really don't want to oversimplify some complex issues, and I know I take the risk of doing just that. But there are some common narratives that are really at place within our culture. And I want to start out with just this whole idea of it's your fault divorce. I know we call it no fault divorce, but that really doesn't make sense, right? It does it somewhat. That's just two people don't want to take responsibility. But it's your fault divorce. And I ran across this video, so it must be true, on Facebook. And I want to show it to us, and you can take a look at it, and we can take it from there, okay? So, Lars? You don't need to necessarily pass that on. But it's titled, Why Women Leave the Men That They Love. But really, it could be titled, Why One Spouse Leaves Another Whom They Love. Right? Because those specific things do not just apply to from the wife's perspective, it's much bigger than that. And that would be oversimplifying to say that men don't deal with those issues either. But really, what is at the core of this? You know, we could deal with each one of those specific symptoms, what I would call symptoms, and I think we would miss the point. It doesn't mean they're not legitimate or they're not real. It just means they're not the real issue, at least in terms of how I see it. And I think that sort of the reservoir that all that stuff and many other things come out of is this. And it's the narrative that says, you don't make me happy anymore. And so therefore, I'm going to find someone who will. When we get married, we oftentimes we want to be able to say, my goal in my marriage, and this really comes about through in our early dating relationships also, but it's the belief, or my goal is that you, when we get together, my goal is that you would meet my needs and fulfill my desires, and if you do, then I'm going to reciprocate, right? You can see it in the early romantic part of the dating relationships when everybody just gets that whoopee feeling deep down inside. That's the idea. But there's this hope of this is the one. You're going to meet my needs and you're going to fulfill my desires. And you know what? In you doing that for me, I really look forward to doing that for you. And boy, we're just going to have this great symbiotic relationship. The problem is that when two people marry, because each one wants the other one to make them, him or her, happy, you've got two ticks and no dog. You got two ticks and no dog. That's what you got. And that's the problem with this toxic mindset that says, my goal is that you will meet my needs and fulfill my desires, and then I'll reciprocate. And I'll do it eagerly. But there is a gospel mindset, and what I mean by that is this. The gospel, when I speak about the gospel mindset, I'm not just talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, okay? Those are the historical facts of the gospel. But I'm talking about the power, I'm talking about the mindset, I'm talking about the reasons why all of that happened. Okay? But the gospel mindset is this. It is this. My goal in dating you, my goal in marrying you, is that I will love you well, period. My goal in dating you, and my goal in marrying you, is that I will love you well, period. Now my desire is that you would love me well too. But that is not my goal. Now, what's the difference between the goal and the desire? The goal says, this is what I am taking responsibility to do. This is the kind of person that I'm taking responsibility to bring to the table. And that is, I want to love you well. The desire represents the longings that I have in coming into this relationship, because we all come in with various longings, right? We all come in with various longings. We want to be in community. We want to be able to be in an intimate community. We long to be able to be a part of another person's life and for someone to be able to love and nurture us as well. That's what we long for, and that's a great desire, and it's God-given desire. It's a result of being made in the image of Christ and the Trinitarian image of God and the Trinitarian God. That's what it's about. It's about togetherness. It's not about being alone, even in a relationship. But that is a desire that we cannot control. And if we choose to try to control that and say, I'm going to make it my goal that you would love me well, then at that point, I become a tyrannical dictator. Because everything you do comes under my scrutiny, and I'm asking this question, are you giving me what I want? And I go from being a servant to being a tick. That's the huge difference. So my goal is I would love you well, period. My desire is that you would love me well too. And it's okay to have those desires. It's okay, and it's expected to be able to share those desires to share those longings. But you cannot, you must not, I must not make my desires my goals. Because when I make my desires my goals become my God. And when they become my God, I become God. And let me tell you this, if my desires become my God, no one will ever meet them. Because I come out of it from a heart that looks at you and says, you will meet my need. Come hell or high water, you will meet my need. Otherwise, you know what? I'm out of here. You don't make me happy anymore. I'm not happy, happy, happy. I'm sad, sad, sad. And you know what? There's a whole lot of other options out there. A whole lot of other options. So it's important that when I go to my wife, Kim, that I probably not as frequently as I do, but I could probably back off on it a little bit, but I know my own heart, and I say, do I love you well? Am I loving you well? Because that's my goal. My desire is that she would love me well as well. But that's not my goal. It must not be my goal. Another narrative that really drives a lot of our marriages and the divorces today is the narrative that says, you know what, sorry baby, but I've lost that love and feeling. I was going to play that song this morning, but again, time is of the essence. I've lost that love and feeling. I know, it just, yeah, come on, come on. Oh, that love and feeling. I can't do the oh, oh, ohs, but anyhow, without my voice cracking. But I've lost my love, I've lost that love and feeling. And by the way, you know what? I've noticed that there are a whole lot of other options, and that's the context. Because just in the previous three verses to what Jesus is talking about, which this is a part of that thought, the previous three verses is talking about the person, the guy specifically, but broader because it definitely encompasses females, but where you're cultivating a lustful heart within your own mind. And you're always checking out and saying, you know what, that she looks pretty good, or he's got six-pack abs. I've never had that danger. I want to tell a story so bad. No, my wife says no. Just heard about it last night. Oh. But you know, that love and feeling just says, you know what? Yeah, you're just not doing it for me anymore. Another narrative, and this is the final one I'll deal with, that leads us into divorce, is I don't want to do the work to make it work. I don't want to do the work to make it work. The Washington Post, about a year ago, did an opinion piece about how we need to get rid of the term wedlock and replace it with wed leases. So that you can sign up, you can go into a marriage relationship and you can sign up for a year, 2 years, 3 years, probably not more than 5 years. And at that point, you have the opportunity to be able to say, you know what? I can choose to renew this, or I can choose to trade it in like a car. But that's the culture in which we live. That's the culture. And Jesus challenges it. There are many other narratives, but at the heart, one author says this, and I love it. Christian tradition emphasizes courage. And when I say Christian, when he says Christian tradition, he's talking about the reality of the gospel creating a community who live by common and shared values that are rooted in the kingdom of God. But Christian tradition emphasizes courage and perseverance in the face of suffering, but even within the church, seeking happiness and avoiding emotional pain have become our highest virtues. Yet this impossible foundation for Christian sexuality and relationships must be challenged. What he's saying is this: we got to challenge these narratives that shape so many of our decisions and our choices. And we've got to be able to get back to true north and to ask the question, what does the gospel say about how I deal with this difficult, difficult issue of divorce and marriage? It must be challenged. Even within the church, the values that shape our decisions. And Jesus challenges it. He says, you have heard it said that anyone divorces his wife, who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, and he outlines an entirely different way of understanding, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Why? Why does he cause her to become an adulteress? And there are many opinions on this, and it's probably fairly foggy in terms of people's understanding, but this is where I land on this. The context is this. The men were the ones who were in the power. They had the power in their marriages. And because someone else entered into the picture, again, verses 27 through 30, because they found a more recent model, or because they found someone who was more attractive, because they were feeding their lusts, he divorces his wife, and then she had to turn to prostitution in order to even make a living, because their economic viability was so limited. But Jesus goes on to say, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, why did she divorce? Why did she divorce? Again, it may be, maybe, that she too committed adultery in their marriage relationship. She too committed adultery in a marriage relationship. And then someone comes along and marries her, and they do the same thing. Martin, this seems very harsh and not very open-minded for our 21st century. By whose authority does Jesus have the right to totally rewrite the scripts of how we deal with marriage and divorce? What right does he have to be able to say these things? Well, in Matthew 19:4, he answers that very question, where he's dealing with the issue of divorce, and he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator, the one who designed marriage, the one who thought of it, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one to whom we will ultimately answer, haven't you heard or read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, so they are no longer two flesh, but one? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, who is the Creator to whom Jesus refers? Colossians 1:16 says, it was through Jesus that the Father created everything that is. He's the one who is the authority. He calls upon His own authority as the Creator of the heavens and earth and says, this is what the intention was. Marriage was intended by me and by the Father and by the Spirit to be a lifelong commitment, and your word needs to mean something. But I know that there are a lot of questions, especially in our culture, as there have been for many, many millenniums. Aren't there any legitimate reasons walking away? I mean, Martin, my marriage is filled with a lot of pain, a lot of brokenness. Is there any way I can tap out? And Jesus does say, as a last resort, it's not the preferred method, it's not the preferred way. But as a last resort, he says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and it refers to adultery. Refers to adultery. What is it about adultery that so damages the covenant of marriage that Jesus says, you know, if this happens, I give you the freedom. I give you the freedom. I give you this, not my desire, but I give you the freedom to be able to walk away and dissolve that covenant. What is it about it? And again, the context is 27 through 30, cultivating lust. Keep in mind that adultery begins in the head before the bed. Okay? Sexual intimacy, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this because we have spent a lot of time talking about this. But sexual intimacy is reserved for a man and for a woman who enter into the covenant of marriage. Sex is so much more than just skin on skin, and it's designed by God to be a catalyst and a celebration of two people becoming one. The very picture of sexual intimacy is a very picture of what takes place on an emotional and spiritual level of two people becoming one. No other human activity has that kind of power. Not just in terms of symbol, but in terms of substance and bonding, like sexual intimacy has. And when the marriage covenant is violated by going outside of that covenant to experience sexual intimacy or to pursue sexual intimacy outside of the covenant of marriage, when that happens, it violates our own souls. And it tears, when it happens within the context of marriage, it tears at the fabric of that covenant like nothing else can. It begins, it erodes, it tears apart the very community that a husband and wife are to share in. It violates the very essence of that Trinitarian community of trust, honor, sacredness. It's like tearing it apart. So that's why Jesus says it doesn't have to be this way elsewhere. It doesn't have to be that way. But I understand. There's another situation which Jesus does not refer to, but is called the Pauline exception, and that is desertion. Desertion by an unbelieving spouse, and you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But that's where one spouse refuses to remain with you in a covenant community. In other words, they say, you know what, I'm out of here. I don't want this anymore. And it's assumed that the person who would say that is an unbeliever. But Martin, what happens if someone who claims to be a believer walks away from the faith, denies the faith, either in word and in action, or in action? Then my assumption at that point is that person, their conversion experience was disingenuous, without substance, without meaning. They may have gone through the motions of praying a prayer, but they never went through the process of conversion. God never calls us to pray a prayer. That didn't happen until the 1840s under Charles Finney in the revivals. Conversion is so much greater than that. Now, a prayer can be a great expression of what is taking place within conversion. But prayer, praying a prayer, does not create a conversion experience. So therefore, my assumption, I may be wrong, but my assumption is that person probably is not a believer to begin with. So it's the physical separation where one chooses to walk away from the covenant and the community that the person that they made that covenant with. There's another dimension too that falls under this category of desertion. And again, this is my belief. And it also happens to be the position of the EFCA, so I'm safe there, at least for the moment. But it's when the one spouse's behavior forces separation. It's not just deserting the spouse physically, but it's where a person is involved in actions and activities that actually make it impossible for one to stay with the other, such as physical abuse or illegal and immoral behavior. And it's unrealistic to expect a man or a woman to remain in a relationship where there is physical abuse taking place. Now, Martin, what about emotional abuse? That can be just as damaging, but it's also 100 times more subjective. So therefore, I'm not going to put that out there without being able to process with someone in terms of understanding it and defining it. So those two things. Martin, is that it? I mean, there's no room if I've lost that loving feeling, or they just don't make me happy anymore, or I'm tired of working on it because it's a lot of work, you know? A lot more than I thought it was ever going to be. Well, no, sorry, those don't count. Well, Martin, that's pretty narrow-minded. Well, that's pretty much what the disciples were thinking. For in Matthew 19, when they heard Jesus speak about these things, they said, man, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. And I don't know how many of them, those men actually married, but I don't think that they held that position afterwards. But yeah, Jesus rewrites the realities, doesn't he? He totally rewrites the scripts. But that's life in the kingdom of God. God calls us into a new reality where those old realities, those old narratives are challenged. He says, you know what? That's the narrative of the world. That's the narrative of the liar. That's the narrative of the destroyer. I want to lead you into a life and an experience where you are able to flourish. But Jesus, that doesn't sound like it's flourishing to me. That sounds like it's really relationally dangerous to my own happiness. Then you're going to the wrong place for happiness. That's the point. Jesus said, not everyone can accept this word, except those to whom it has been given. He says, yeah, these are pretty significant. So if you're not married, I want to encourage you, choose well. Choose well. Choose well. Well, there are some thorny questions. I was going to skip this, but I've had some folks say, don't you dare skip this. One is this: what does this mean if someone wrongfully divorces? Well, it means if you've divorced wrongfully, you've dishonored the covenant. You've dishonored God's covenant. And I think it's really important that as a nature and as a byproduct and as a process of repentance that we come to the point where we stop justifying and we say, God, I blew it. I blew it. I blew it. See, there can't be holistic redemption and renewal within our own lives as long as we're making excuses and blaming things on other people and not willing to take responsibility for ourselves and our own choices. But we need to call it what it is, and we need to seek forgiveness. And that's the glorious thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, what happens if either one who wrongfully divorces remarries? Well, they've committed adultery. Well, what happens about the person who hasn't been divorced, but he or she marries someone who has wrongfully divorced? Well, they participated in adultery. Well, what about the person who's been wrongfully divorced, but he or she hasn't remarried? What is he or she to do? Well, two things, and they're not easy. If you can reconcile with your former spouse, do it. Do it. God's call on our lives is that if it is all possible to reconcile, if they've remarried, then you're no longer bound. And I believe that you are free to remarry. If you can't reconcile and they haven't remarried, then I believe that you should remain single. And that's tough. That's tough. That's why I say choose well. Choose well. What if I'm abandoned by my spouse or forced to leave due to abuse? Then I think you're free to leave and should leave. And if you need someone to escort you out, then I'll get some of the brotherhood together and we'll do it. No way should any man or woman stay in a relationship where they're being abused. Thanks, Martin. Now I feel like a total failure. Right? Where's the hope? Well, what do you do when you feel like you're damaged goods? I've got some words of hope, four words. I'll see if I get through them all. And the first one is identity. I've got to go back to this. A difficult marriage, one where that is described by what we've been talking about. A difficult marriage always calls us, always takes us back to leaning into, to understanding our identity. Whose I am, and the fact that God claims me. Who I am, and that is I claim Him. This is my identity. It's my identity. And coming out of that, the person that I am shapes the choices that I make. Well, what's it look like when you're in a difficult marriage? Or you've gone through a divorce? What's important is this, and that is that how the gospel shapes who my character, and that is means this, that I work on the character before I work on my marriage. If I'm struggling in a marriage, it's important for me to stop saying, let me work on you, and say, God, work on me. Amen? Because if I'm working on you, I'm trying to get you to meet my needs and my desires. I want you to be the perfect example of what I long for. I want you to make me happy, happy, happy. That's what I want. But God says, you know what? You work on who you are. You work on who you are. Work on you before you work on your marriage. But work on your marriage. There are more resources available now than at any other time in history. I've done probably 8 to 10 week series on marriage called Finding the Missing Pieces over the last 2 years. They're on the website. So feel free to go back there and then if you have more questions or more comments beyond that, you know, there's a lot that is out there. There's a lot that is out there. But I want to encourage you, do this for the sake of the gospel legacy, because the gospel, marriage is an illustration of the gospel. And with God's people, can't get it together, won't get it together in their marriages. They take and they discredit. We hurt the gospel message. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Marriage, in many ways, in many dimensions, is an apologetic for the reality of the gospel. Both the historicity of it, as well as the power of it in my own life. So identity. Hope. Hope. I want to say this. If it was just you or I slugging it out on our own to try to make this marriage work, just trying to gut it out, if that's all there was, I'd probably throw in the towel. But God says this. He indicates time and again, both in terms of the wedding or the marriage metaphor in the Old Testament, as well as how it plays out in the New Testament. God says, you put your all into your marriage, and I'm obligating myself to your marriage. I'm obligating myself to be involved in where you are. And when two people understand that and buy into that, and make that the reality of their pursuit and their hope, there is hope. I watched those who I thought personally there was no hope to restore their marriage. I watched people who said, you know what, I've got to make this work. And they go and they automatically begin to stop focusing upon themselves and they start focusing on their spouse. And they take control. And they try to change their spouse. And it's a train wreck. But I watched others whose marriages I thought were doomed to destruction. But claimed the work of God in their lives. In the spirit of all that I've said here this morning. They say, God, you changed me. Reveal to me what I need to deal with. Change my heart. And I'm watching them be restored. This very day. Marriages I thought were train wrecks already having taken place. But restoration will never happen if you focus on your spouse's stuff and ignore your own. And there's forgiveness. So you got identity, you got hope, and you've got forgiveness. We live in a broken, busted up world more so than at any other time in my life. But we worship a God of empowering grace. We may be damaged goods. We may be damaged by sin's brokenness and sin's power. Both of sin, the choice, sinful choices that we've made and the choices, sinful choices that others may have made upon us. We may be damaged and broken because of that, but our value is never diminished. Shame must not have a hold on us. See, we think that if this has happened in our lives, then I am worthless, and that's because shame kicks in. I want to tell you, and it'll give you an illustration of that I shared with someone at Denny's a number of years ago. And at that point, I pulled a quarter out of my pocket, much like this one, but it had actually been minted in 1976, which I remember that year very clearly. I couldn't find one any older in my house than 1989. So how many of you were alive in 89? Okay, so a lot of you were. All right, good. Not all of you, but many of you were. And I look at that and I think, man, look at this quarter. This quarter, think of, I know I'm making a big deal out of a little thing, but it's really significant. This quarter, think about this. Where has this quarter been in the last almost 30 years? All the different places that this quarter has been, both those places that are nefarious, you know, think about the ugly places this quarter has been. The sacred places this quarter has been. This may have been the quarter that I put in an offering as young, no, it couldn't be, as 1989. So your children put into an offering plate in some church. I just think about where of all the places this quarter has been, and it's worn, it's tattered, but you know what? Its value remains the same. Its value remains the same. I know inflation, but Martin, what about inflation? All this. Just go with me here, okay? Its value remains the same. It doesn't matter, folks, what places we have been. Our value to God, our value to one another, which we must speak into, our value remains the same. Amen? It doesn't matter where you've been. Your value remains the same. And that's the cool thing. Your value remains the same. Doesn't matter what the dark places are that where you've been. Your value remains the same. That's the beauty of forgiveness. That's the beauty of grace, forgiveness, redemption. God looks at you and says, it doesn't matter where you've been. What matters now is where you're going. That's all that matters now. Amen? As I like to tell people who have been in some very dark places, and sometimes I've got to preface it with this, I'm not diminishing where you've been. But what I'm saying is this, so what, now what? This point forward is what God is most interested in regarding your future. He's taking care of the past, and He will use the past and bring glory out of the ashes. But what happens, what matters most at this point in time, is where do you want it to go? Where do you want it to go? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. God is always ready and eager to move us forward. To move us forward. Amen? Father, as we come before You, Lord, You don't give us easy words to say. Lord, You don't give us easy stuff to deal with. Father, You don't want us to accommodate thinking patterns, narratives, scripts that got us into the mess in the first place. Father, You want to call us into a new way of living, but more importantly, a new way of beginning, of being. So, Father, I thank You that You accept us just where we are. All we come, all we do is we come to You and we say, Lord, I'm Yours. Take this mess. Take these bad decisions, these sinful decisions. Lord, take the things that I have done and the things that have been done to me, God. And Lord, would You redeem me? Would You renew me so that I can have a future that is so different from my past that people will look and say, who did this for You? Who did this in You? Lord, we can proclaim Your gospel message, Your gospel power. So, Father, I probably have opened up more questions than maybe what we have answers to. But, Lord, meet us in those questions and just say, will You trust me? Trust me.